Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. Today's show is The Wise Men and the Golden Rule, Politics in Matthew's Nativity Story. We will read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, followed by my commentary, and then our discussion. Our panel of commentators include Daniel Healy of the Violence Prevention Coalition of Greater Los Angeles, Professor David Westfall, and Archbishop Apostle Smith. My name is Rich Procida, and I write biblical commentary at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Let's begin. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage.' When they heard the king, they set out, and there, ahead of them, went the star they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road." The Wise Men and the Golden Rule, Politics in Matthew's Nativity Story, by Rich Procida. Matthew uses the star and the Magi in the same way Luke uses the heavenly host and the shepherds, as a way of hailing the birth of a new king. Matthew, however, brings King Herod into the story through the reporting of the Magi. In Matthew, the birth of Jesus has explicitly political ramifications. Matthew is writing for a Jewish community struggling with the tension of Reconstruction after the destruction of the temple. Matthew tells a story of hope even in dark times. Though tragedy has struck, the temple has been destroyed, a king is born who will reign over all the world. As with other royal births, well-wishers bring expensive gifts. while behind the scenes, the power struggle begins. Herod is being duplicitous when he tells the Magi that he wants to pay homage to the child. He really wants to kill Jesus. The powers that rule this world are so corrupt they would even kill God's Son. Herod must have recognized divine providence in the signs described to him by the Magi. He understood that a Savior had been born, yet he still plotted to kill Jesus. Like the parable of the wicked tenants, God has sent his messengers into the world, the prophets, and then finally his own Son. But the tenants said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." The rulers of this world are so idolatrous, they imprison, torture, and kill in order to retain their wealth and power. We see this in our world today when dictators slaughter their citizens, when world powers overthrow democratically elected governments or fight proxy wars, when corporations exploit people and the environment, when the wealthy attempt to buy elections, and in a world of vast economic inequality and massive poverty. The powers that rule this world are corrupt and evil. When they slaughter innocents, steal from their own citizens, or in any way forget that their purpose is to serve, they persecute and kill God's children. When the people of Jerusalem heard about the star, they were afraid with Herod. Herod responded by hatching a murderous plot to kill the baby Jesus. One can imagine how Herod may have used the people's fears in order to rally support for his plan. When Herod acts, he acts on behalf of Jerusalem, the center of the nation of Israel. When the people are fearful along with their leaders, they are capable of doing great evil. We are responsible for how we as a people respond to the fear-mongering by politicians when they call for the use of force against other human beings. Do we respond to terror by banning all Muslims? Do we respond to economic insecurity by building a wall and deporting millions of people? Do we respond to crime by incarcerating millions of mostly black and brown people? Many Christians forget what it means to be a Christian when it comes to politics. Welcoming strangers, loving our neighbors, and loving our enemies all go out the window once they enter the polling booth. They forget that their vote is no secret to God. Imagine all the things people can do by voting and by failing to vote. You can torture people in Guantanamo. You can kill Muslims with drones. You can beat, shoot, and kill black people in the streets. You can even build a wall and deport millions of people in what will inevitably lead to mass detentions and incarceration and a massive forced exodus across the border. These are the things people can support or oppose by voting. Voting is like a get-out-of-jail-free card in the game of Monopoly. We can do things to people through our institutions that we would never be allowed to do individually. That's why we have candidates willing to say things that people want to say but don't feel free to say, because they fear that what they want to say would be interpreted as racist, bigoted, hateful, or inappropriate. The only way to imprison, deport, torture, and kill people legally is through the collective actions of our governments and corporations. The extent that we support the candidates and policies that lead to these actions, or when we fail to oppose them, we are responsible for the conduct of those we elected and for the consequences of the policies we support. As is written in Matthew, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." The forces of evil are upon us, and they are us. We exercise terrible power when we vote or fail to vote. When we don't vote, we approve of the candidates and propositions passively. This makes it terribly important to remember what it means to be a Christian when it comes to politics. According to Matthew, being a Christian means welcoming strangers and loving God, our neighbors, and even our enemies. We cannot love God and imprison, deport, torture, and kill God's children at the same time. When God saves us, it's not going to be with an army of angels wreaking havoc on humanity. When God acts, there's a star in the sky. When God acts, people have hope and a vision of the kingdom, a world free of poverty, hatred, and violence. Matthew writes that when the Son of Man comes, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These are words to remember, especially on Election Day, when we elect politicians who enact policies that do unto others as we have empowered them to do. We must follow the golden rule. In everything, do unto others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets, which are fulfilled in Jesus. Everything includes politics. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is Matthew's message after the failed war against Rome and the destruction of the temple. This is Matthew's story. In it, we find a fearful people and a murderous king. Today, we have fearful people and murderous candidates. Don't vote for them. Instead, vote for someone who will follow the golden rule. All right, so now let's welcome everybody. We'll turn to our discussion now. We just recently had a Republican debate in which one of the journalists asked whether the candidates would be able to order the killing of women and children. And I'm just wondering, is this what we're looking for in our leaders, the ability to order the killing of women and children? Are we voting for King Herod? Is the ability to kill women and children a quality we need in our commander-in-chiefs? I mean, it's no wonder that sociopaths and megalomaniacs end up becoming world leaders and politicians. What do you think of that, Daniel Healy?
Well, hello, Rich. Thank you for having me today.
You're welcome.
I think when we expect our leaders to make tough decisions, what we think are tough decisions are sometimes, you know, glorified if you can, you know, be willing to say that you're willing to put, you know, folks in danger for the greater good. I think you know, that question is a bit of a trap, but when we choose to kind of elect our leaders, we want them to make wise decisions. And, you know, as you suggested, follow the golden rule. The value of the human life is immeasurable. And when we try to put, you know, some lives at greater worth than others, we often get in trouble. But we do, you know, need to make decisions at times. So it's best to use the wisdom that God gives us in making those decisions. Sometimes they'll be hard.
Yeah, it reminds me of my niece and nephew, who their husbands of their sisters, so I guess that's their uncles, are Border Patrol agents, and they live in Arizona. And, you know, I hear them say, well, sometimes you have to kill people. David, do you sometimes have to kill people? Not, it's Dave, right? Dave. Professor Westfall.
Yeah. You know, these issues have been battered around, you know, discussed for thousands of years, okay? And one of the things that comes up is the idea of Augustine. I think he did a lot of work on it, the idea of a just war. It would be very nice if everybody was nice to each other and we didn't have any more wars. On the other hand, if we hadn't stood up to Hitler, you know, one of the primary characteristics of Hitler, the thing he was doing, was that he did not value everybody equally. He thought some people were better than others. And the way he decided to handle things was, okay, if some people are better than others, then we can kill people, Jews, gypsies, mentally ill, feeble-minded, whatever. And honestly, you know, I think it's terrible that, you know, people, we have wars, but sometimes the alternative to having a war or fighting somebody is letting somebody do even worse things, okay? And, you know, as Daniel pointed out, we have national leaders and they have responsibilities, okay? And so we can go out there and say, well, people get killed in wars. Well, people get killed by other people too. And at some point, it may be necessary to kill somebody to save more lives. And that's a sad situation. It's too bad that the world has to be that way. But what's the alternative? Okay.
I'm wondering if this situation with the question proposed by the journalist is somewhat different than the situation of justifiable war, and given the history of our nation in intervening and overthrowing democratic elective governments. Right now we're on the side of Saudi Arabia, which is really, really scary. I mean, here we are supposed to be the beacon of democracy. We can't hold on to any democracies in that country, it seems like, or very few. And then we have to ally with people who crucify, actually crucify people and chop their heads off. And so when the question gets asked, is it really that question that we're asking, that you have to kill women and children? Or are they really asking, are you able to kill women and children to pursue our interest in other countries? Is that somehow implicated in the question? What do you think, Apostle? Bishop Apostle.
Well, Brother Rich, I feel that as in the Bible it said that the wise men were seeking Jesus, we have to be wise men in these matters of war and everything. The Bible says there's a time of peace and it is a time of war. And I was just looking here in Revelations, the 19th chapter, verses 12, it's talking about the righteous judge, which is Jesus. It says his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. It says he's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. So a righteous war is the right kind of war to be fighting. But some of these wars that we find ourselves engaged in are not righteous wars, and I'm opposed to them. Because that's killing, needless killing, and just for the wrong reasons, you know, we're fighting and killing, and I'm not down with that. I'm opposed to that. And I think that real wise men or people that are seeking God will allow him to direct them as to what we ought to do and how we should do it. It said that in Romans, it said that we're to overcome evil with good. Uh-huh. And so there's a, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. I believe that our faith in the Lord should go all through our entire life. And even in matters of, you know, whatever it is, we let the Lord dictate how we should behave and what we should do. And it is a time of war and it's a time of peace, but in righteousness we'll make war. That's how I feel. And let God be the one that direct us when to fight and when to, you know, try to use diplomacy. Yes. Okay.
Hillary, Secretary Clinton has experience in foreign policy.
Uh-huh.
But she also has a record now. We've lost democracy in Egypt, and we've made little progress in Yemen and Bahrain. Even though those are countries where there are allies, we have influence there.
Right.
And now countries like Saudi Arabia and other countries are looking at us as, I don't know what you call it, backstabbers, because they saw us fall away from our leaders in Egypt and not back Mubarak at first. And I'm not sure if Clinton is to blame for all of this, but
right.
I think at some point we have not succeeded in establishing the democracies or changing the Middle East in a fundamental way through this crisis.
Right.
But Senator Sanders has proposals that we work with the international community, and also he wants to destroy ISIS. And we've been working at destroying terrorists and religious extremists around the country, and we have not succeeded in destroying that. Are these what policies do you think these two candidates, or what foreign policy? You know, I want to look at the two candidates and their foreign policy.
Well, here again, just looking at the Bible, I feel God's law supersedes man's law always, and so we're not to be unequally yoked together with the wrong type of people, because some people's interests is different than yours and mine, there are times when you can get yoked up with people that have different values than you have, and then they want you to fight things that God don't want us fighting in, and yet we're supposed to back them and be allies with them. And so I don't believe in that, because I mean, if they're having unjust war, we're not to back that, you know, but we're back the ones that are legitimate, and that where people are being oppressed and people are being hurt and things are going down wrong, we can support them in their fight and help liberate them or whatever. But when it's something, they're oppressing people and they want us to be their ally, I don't think we should. God wouldn't be pleased with us doing that.
We're sort of caught between a rock and a hard place, because we've got our allies in the Middle East and we have our enemies.
Right.
I think that this is why the rapprochement with Iran is so very important to the Middle East, regardless of what Netanyahu says. Because if we can somehow find peace in the Middle East, it's going to have to be collectively amongst the Arabs. And then once we can get peace among them, or if we can repair those relationships, then I think we can better help Israel at the same time.
Amen, amen.
But I was wondering, Professor Westfall, what should we do about this problem of terrorism? Tough question.
Well, you know, one of the things, okay, I'm a Christian, and I've been going to church for many years since I became a Christian in 1971, okay? And so in a sense, I have a real strong obligation to other people who are not Christians to do whatever I can to discourage anything within the community that I'm associated with that would lead in the wrong direction. Okay, so if I saw somebody who was talking about bombing an abortion clinic or just kind of leading, talking, and the idea of maybe this person has gone in this direction, I would think that I wouldn't hesitate to call the police. Okay, if I thought that there was really a potential problem here, this guy's been going to church with me for 10 or 20 years or whatever, I haven't met anybody like that in church, but supposing I did, it's an obligation here to me to protect not only my own community from people going out looking at it and say, how come you're letting people like that be around, but also protecting other people, okay? So mm-hmm. I think ideally an awful lot has to come out of the individual communities itself, okay? The police can't be everywhere, okay?
Right.
To a large extent, everybody's got to do their part. And, you know, like they say, if you see something, say something. And maybe they should say, if you see something, say something, even if it's somebody you know, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of my take on the thing. It's, you know, build up from the ground as much as possible, among other things. I mean, everything has to, you know, fit together. But, I mean, people at the center of the situation are responsible. I'd like to see every church in the country and every synagogue and every mosque and every temple and everything else have some the day that they meet to worship, somebody come in and say, you know, just basically lay this out. Hey, we are not going to be doing anything like that. And if you run into somebody that's kind of, you know, in our group that's thinking of doing something like that, don't pretend like you didn't see anything.
Amen.
It looks like we're going the other way in some regards with the churches. I was listening to Reza Aslan this morning. He was at our church speaking, and he's the author of Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. And, well, he was saying that this isn't 30% of the Republican Party and 40%, you know, want to impose restrictions against Muslims. And it's an astonishing number. I went to a march on Friday to support a mosque in South Whittier, and it's called the Muslim Community Center, also the La Mirada Masjid. Mm-hmm. And I quoted, I said, it's important to get out of the cycle of violence. It's not about being pro-Muslim or anti-Muslim. It's about being pro-peace.
Right.
So if we can get out of this idea that somehow we got to face up to radical Islam. Well, the Christian Bible has a lot of bloodshed and murder and orderings of killings in it. I often bring up First Samuel 15, where God orders Saul to go and slaughter all the babies and everything that's living in another community. And there's also I also refer to the holiness code in Leviticus. I think it's around chapter 12 to or 17 to 23 or 26, like that, where the law is directing death and murder and slaughter for largely unimportant infractions. So it's not just the Quran that has these types of verses in them. Our Bible has these types of verses in them. So it's not about being against Islam or being against Muslims, or the problem is Islam. No, the problem is religious extremism. And we have it on both sides. We have it in Christianity with killing doctors and bombing abortion clinics. But we also have it in these support for bans and deporting people and putting cars, is all this type of structural violence, and then for war and torture of Muslims in Guantanamo or more violence. Somehow, I think we've got to be the first to step back and say, we're not going to respond to violence with violence. We have to respond in a different way.
Right, right.
What, Daniel, you're with the Coalition Against Violence. Do you have anything to add to that?
Sure. I do want to kind of mention one thing. You know, when we think of a Christian, extreme Christian, you know, it's in that particular situation. You know, if you may think, oh, someone's bombing an abortion clinic, but really, that's someone who ascribes to an ideology of violence. You know, not true Christianity. The person who's an extreme Christian would be, doing what they can to protect those people, and love those people, to the extent of giving up their lives, rather than taking lives. So I think, it's not fair to Christianity to kind of group those people or call those people extreme Christians. There is, there are verses in the Bible that, talk of violence. As you said earlier, the golden rule is the sum of the law and the prophets. And Jesus spoke of love being more powerful than fear.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we're talking about terrorism, there's different levels of it. There's the ideology that's going to continue, it's going to proliferate in different ways. But we need to focus on changing the hearts and minds of people, because you know, a lot of people, they don't necessarily go that way without some reason, you know, either feeling some lack of sense of identity or belonging, and, you know, they find something that resonates with them in this ideology. But we know that, you know, based on the teachings of Jesus, that love is more powerful than fear, and that perfect love casts out fear. And so when we truly love people, we're able to save them from the path of going down, you know, religious extremism, violence. And, you know, Bible also talks about, you know, Isaiah seeking justice and coming to the rescue of the oppressed. And so, you know, when people are suffering, you know, we need to do what we can to help them. And so,
amen, amen. I agree with that. I agree with that. And whenever there's injustice, see, there's a sense. See, a Christian has a moral. We have that moral compass in us, and that's what God establishes in us and helps us to know. Well, I hate injustice, and that's a characteristic of God. We want things to be right and just. And see. Say the law is not for the righteous, it's for the lawless and the disobedient, because they need a regulator to regulate them. But we got the regulator in us. When you have God with you, he'll regulate you and let you know what's good and what's bad. And I hate oppression. Wherever it stick rears its ugly head, I hate it and I don't like it, whether, you know, whoever's doing it. So that has to be at the core of our society to make us not want to be part of that, and to eradicate it wherever we see oppression is happening. And I think that's got to be, you know, worldwide, you know. But I'm, you know, I have to say it like I feel, and that's that the God that I serve has has made me feel this way, and he's the Prince of Peace. I don't think we're going to ever really truly see peace until people get the Prince of Peace working in their life and in their heart, because when they get him in there, you don't really want to oppress anybody or misuse anyone. You want things to be done right. He said, don't avenge yourselves, but give place to his wrath. He said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. He said, you know, like I quoted earlier, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. And so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. It said, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Dr. King had that was his philosophy, and he that was the strongest thing going. That's why he got the holiday, and a lot of them other radicals didn't, because he said, you know, peace is stronger than that fighting and, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth and all that. But he was nonviolent, and he led that, and he championed that cause, and he was able to get a lot done. It cost him his life. But he was doing the principles that Jesus taught, and that's what we have to do.
That it's kind of a new strategy. We hear so much that the people in the Middle East, they only respond to force, they only respond to action. But maybe if we take that action, like approaching Iran to try and solve this problem, that's sort of an act of doing kindness in a way, or doing things rather than fighting, sending them bombs and arms and for arming their secret police forces and things like that.
Yes, I believe that. And, you know, it's just something inherently wrong with a culture that's teaching people to go and blow up other people, you know what I mean, and thinking that that's going to send me to paradise or something like that. That's just wrong. It's wrong. I mean, we just had this killing, mass shooting in San Bernardino, and they had a little baby girl, and they took the baby girl and dropped her off somewhere, which is something wrong with that. Now, this is a nurturing mother should have been there wanting to take care of her baby and come back and see her baby and deal with her baby, but no, she's going to toss the baby somewhere, and we're going to go and waste a lot of, spill a lot of blood and do all that and forget the baby. That's how I'm saying. It's something wrong with that belief system that make you feel that way. With all due respect, you know, I'm not trying to bash nobody's religion, but I'm saying if you're teaching teaching young girls to just destroy themselves and forget the babies and everything like that, and that's going to inherit paradise for you, is something inherently wrong with that belief system. And I just can't buy into that.
Yeah. When we, so let's go look and see how, what our response should be. One of the questions I asked in the article is do we respond to terror by banning all Muslims? And do we respond to economic insecurity by building a wall and deporting millions of people? Do we respond to crime by incarcerating millions of mostly Black and brown people? And one of the questions I have, are these proposals, how are they similar to the slaughter of the innocents, where King Herod kills all the baby boys 2 years of age and younger in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill one child, the baby Jesus? You have anything to say about that, Professor Westphal?
One of the things here that I've thought about is the idea that perhaps it might be a good thing for everybody, including the Muslims, if we had a temporary moratorium on immigration from Muslim countries. Okay, it doesn't have to be something that's going to be for 50 years or something like that, but just, hey, wait a second, we've got a situation here.
Right.
99.5% of the Muslims are not causing any problems, but the other 1.5% or so are doing some things that are just really horrendous.
Right.
Nobody is really able to kind of tell the difference between this very tiny minority and the groups, the other ones. The people in San Bernardino honestly thought that the guy that they were working with every day for many years was one of the 99.5%. If there was just a temporary moratorium, because every time when something like this happens, what happens is it generates a backlash, okay? And so if you say, okay, we're just going to call a timeout here for a little bit, mm-hmm. and then we're going to see if we can go out there and figure out ways to go out there and not discriminate against the 99.5%, but make sure that this other 0.5% is not going to be causing huge problems for people.
Okay. Amen.
So that's just an idea, and it's just not saying this is what we should do, but I think people we shouldn't be afraid to at least discuss different things as possibilities and say, you know, is this a good idea? Is this a bad idea? Are parts of it good or parts of it are bad? Whatever, you know?
Yeah. Yes. I'd like to hear the Muslim leaders condemn that kind of thing and speak up to their people, because they can speak to them better than we can, and say that we're not with that, and if that's not what we teach or what we believe, then explain that to your people so that they won't be doing that stuff and then saying that we are Muslims. Because I have known some wonderful Muslims in my life, and still do, you know, but they don't do those things, those that I know. But I'm just saying, for those that are operating like that, then their leaders need to speak to them about that and say, we don't condone that type of behavior, and don't fly that our flag when you're claiming to be a Muslim or whatever. Then, because we're not about that, and then you go on to explain how a Muslim is supposed to act, and we know what a Christian's supposed to be like, and I, as a country, we got to get back to that too, because you know we're supposed to be one nation under God and all that, and we're doing some things that are not really very Christian-like, Christ-like, and a lot of people would make us seem like we're hypocrites as a country, you know, but we got to get back to the book. And live, walk our talk. But if Islam is not doing all that killing and jihad and stuff like that in the name of God, then explain it to your people what it's supposed to be like. If it's a peaceful religion, then make it plain to your folks that we're not with that, and that it does create it polarizes us against them, because when we see that, then we start looking at the others with the turbans and all that and saying, I mean, is he getting on the airplane with me? And then what's up with that? I mean, is this going to be my last flight or what? And I'm saying they creating problems for all of us, even the Muslims that are not radical, it make them have problems. And so I like to see their leaders speak out more than I've heard them speak out on that.
I've wanted to point out that this march that I went to on Friday, and I'm reading from the Whittier Daily News, the Sunday, it says 9th and 10th, so I guess they have Saturday and Sunday paper, weekend edition. And M. Razor Rahman, president of the Muslim Community Services, condemned the terrorist attacks in Paris and San Bernardino. He said, "We repudiate and disassociate ourselves from any Muslim group or individual who commits such brutal and un-Islamic acts. So we refuse to allow our faith to be held hostage by the criminal actions of the few so-called Muslims acting outside the teachings of both the Quran and the teachings of all the prophets, including Prophet Muhammad," he said. And Jack Miranda, the pastor of the Living Faith Church in La Mirada, said that's the exact response we need. He said, "This is our mosque, and they renounce violence, and it's important that we rally around peace." And I'm wondering, when we get into this, and then we have all these refugees, all these suffering people, all these strangers, all these people who are hungry, without clothing, sick, and we're going to now turn them away based on our fear. I have a difficulty with applying a broad general rule that discriminates, and I say discriminates, that affects a broad class of people in order to target or punish a very small number of people that, you know, we need to do a better job at protecting ourselves. And I think the issue is really not about being Muslim or being Islamic or not. It's about religious extremism. And we need to address that in our own churches, in our own country. Mm-hmm. And we need to talk to those people who think that they can kill doctors or bomb abortion clinics and that that's somehow Christian, or even support wars. I mean, this is a lot of what this podcast is about. It's confronting the religious right in our country, and that's in every religion has extremists. And they can find in their books and in their doctrines, they can create it, they can find violence. I mean, these are ancient sacred texts. I like to say that the Bible is a sacred, blood-soaked book that is dangerous in the wrong hands. And while people might squabble over whether it's sacred or not, there's no doubt, just one read through and the history of the book, and you'll see that it's both blood-soaked and very, very dangerous. I see you raising your hand, Professor Westfall.
That's just perfect lead-in here to two books I read recently. One is by a guy named Peter Enns, and the name of the book is "The Bible Tells Me So: Why Defending Scripture Makes Us Unable to Understand It." It says there are a lot of people that are just, you know, well, they've got these passages here, and they try and explain them away some way. Okay, and another book, I don't remember the author's name, but the name of the book is called "Disarming Scripture." Okay, and it's got a picture of a bomb on the cover. Okay, and the guy was going kind of from the same direction, and so it's some of these passages. And one of the ones that was pointed out to me one time was Numbers 31, which is basically a genocide situation. Okay, be very honest about it, and If some people feel to be a Christian, you got to defend those passages in the Bible, and I don't feel that at all. honestly don't think these things are representative of God. Okay.
It has to be.
How it got in there, I don't know, but you know, I'm certainly not going to, you know, use that type of stuff as any kind of guidance for me in my life.
Okay. It has to be rightly divided. That's what the scripture says, rightly interpreted or discerned, so you know what's being said and what the context is and how to make a proper application, because you can make, you can take things out of context and make the Bible say all kinds of things that it didn't mean at the time. What I want to say is that in due respect, I hope I don't sound like I'm Muslim bashing, because like I say, I have great respect for people that I do know that are Muslim. One man, if I can just share this, he gave me a vehicle one time when I newly came to LA, and he said, I think God wants you to have it. He kept talking to me about it. I told him I don't have any money yet. I just started working. But he kept after me about 3 days in a row, and he said, I think God wants you to have it. And when he said that, it registered, and I said, well, let me check it out. And I went and looked at it. He had bought it. It was in a man's yard that he had to move it anyway. And I went, and it was not a piece of junk. It was pretty decent. And I said, sure, I'll take it. Thank you. But he was a Muslim. What I'm saying is that God can deal with people, and God had him to bless me. And he used a Muslim man, not a Christian man, but a Muslim man to bless me. So I'm just saying God can use whoever he want, and he can speak to whoever he want. And that's what Daniel said. He said, God give wisdom. In James, the book of James, he say, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask God. He'll give it to him liberally. Muslims are very ardent praying people. They like to pray, I think, 3 times a day or 5 times a day or whatever it is. If they'll seek the Lord, especially about all this radicalism, God will show them that that's not his purpose and plan for them to go and do that and destroy themselves and others too. He will show that to them and put some brakes on that stuff, because when you really pray and seek the Lord, he will show you what he wants you to do and what he don't want you to do. And wise men still seek him. Amen.
Amen. So I wanted to also read Lane Beamer, who is the pastor of the First Christian Church here in Whittier. He said, it's important for Christian clergy to be seen in solidarity with our Muslim brothers and sisters as somebody who believes that we love and seek to serve the same God. So I want to transition a little bit to this idea of how religion and politics are interconnected. Can religion and politics be, can they truly be separated? And if so, should they be, if it's possible? And what is the difference between the separation of church and state as opposed to the relationship between religion and politics? In other words, the First Amendment says no state shall. It only prevents the state from acting. Churches are free to do whatever they want. Individuals are free to do whatever they want. And we see how politics and religion are so intertwined in this country. And this whole very issue of terrorism is religion and politics combined. But there seems to be this idea amongst liberals that somehow they confuse the separation of church and state with the separation of religion and politics. I don't believe you can really separate religion and politics. I think they're both two sides of the same coin. And when I read scripture, I see it all over the place.
Absolutely.
Yeah, Jesus.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So, Daniel, do you have anything to say on any of this that we've talked about so far?
I think that religion and politics are connected, and to be true to ourselves, you know, for those of us who have faith, we can't truly, you know, separate a political decision or a political issue from what we believe in and ascribe to.
Amen.
So I think, you know, you can even look at, you know, the difference between the spiritual and the secular. And I think in our society, there's a, you know, perception that there is a stark difference between the two. Like you go to church on Sunday and you go to work during the week and they don't connect. And, you know, I think there's something about God that we miss when we believe that there is a separation. God wants to be involved in every part of our lives.
Amen.
And I just heard this morning, pastor at my church, Michael Coe, he shared a story about Jesus, you know, preaching out of the boat with his disciples, and they had fished all night the night before and hadn't caught anything, and you know, Jesus says to go out, you know, and cast your net on the other side. And fishermen, you know, Peter could have been saying, you know, who are you to tell me? You know, you're a rabbi, you know, but I'm a fisherman and I know what I'm doing, you know. But he said, nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it. And nevertheless, he caught, you know, a lot of fish. And,
right.
And at that point, he was like, you know, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And so what Jesus did was, you know, he spoke into the secular, and I think we are to do the same, because, you know, there's a big catch. God has, you know, blessing and good things for us when we, you know, seek to obey God.
Yeah, very do it good. His way. Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, I don't think it separating the church and state ever was meant to keep the church out of the politics, but it was to keep the political out of the church, because we get our orders from headquarters, right. And we get, the Lord tells us what to do, but we are, the government is of the people, for the people, by the people, so it should be a representation of all the people. If the people are about God, then a government will be a centered, have God in it, based on the people that are in the government representing the people that put them there. So that's how I think it's supposed to be. And now we're going about to just take God out of everything, and now we got look like confusion in the schools and in the society and everywhere you go, because they don't want God in this, God in that. They took the cross off of the California seal and all that. Somebody's offended in that, but I'm just saying, we got to get back to our real values, and that's put God back in the thing, and he will bless us and he will help us and he'll heal our land, and we need a healing bad. And I say we need to put God back in these things instead of taking him out and trying to eradicate him from everything. I like something that Pat Boone said when they, after 9/11, they were saying, why didn't God stop that? How come? He said, well, if you go outside and it's raining and you don't take, you leave your umbrella in the coat rack or in the umbrella stand, then you're going to get wet. He said, they're not under the umbrella anymore. So the umbrella's not there, and what happened. So we got to get that umbrella, which is God's covering and his protection over us again. And he'll take care of us like he had been doing, and hopefully we'll do again.
We've got about a minute and a half. Do you have anything to add, Dave?
Here's the First Amendment, first part of it, beautifully simple. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, which is the first part, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, which is the second part. Now, establishment mean, hey, Congress is not going to tell us we got one official religion for this whole country. We're not going to do that. We do not have any official religion in this country. You can be a part of any religion you want to be, or you can be not connected with any religion at all. That's fine, but that's between you and whatever, whoever you believe in. But the government is not going to go out and tell us who's supposed to be where. On the other hand, as individuals, we all do have the right to exercise our freedom of religion on a reasonable basis. Now, if your religion tells you to go out and do something, kill somebody, that is not going to be protected, okay? But, right. Within very reasonable limits, we can worship God however way we please, and we can factor that into any decisions we make about anything we do.
This has been Bible Study for Progressives. I'd like to thank our panelists, Daniel Healy of the Violence Prevention Coalition of Greater Los Angeles, Professor David Westfall, and Archbishop Apostle Smith. You can subscribe to this podcast on Podbean, Stitcher, and YouTube, and like us on Facebook, join us on Meetup, and visit my blog at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Spell it just like it sounds. Until then, this is Rich Proceda. Thank you for listening.